Hey everyone, I am Reva and just want to take a moment and thank you for listening to our studio podcast. Although we are here in Greenville, South Carolina, we are grateful for your support to see the message of Jesus go out all over the world. In case you are not aware, we have a YouTube channel which you can find the link in our podcast bio. We hope you enjoy this week's talk and it encourages you and it helps you to be the human God designed you to be. So with that, let's get right to it.
I have one regret in life when I went to college. I regret that I went to college when I went to college. I'm a late bloomer in life. Everything in me just developed later in life. My wisdom teeth came in like 8 years after the normal time that wisdom teeth come in. You know, when you're a little boy, one of your rites of passages is when you get armpit hair. I know you don't want to know that right now, but it's very true. It's just like when you get armpit hair, like you just manned up. I did not get armpit hair till my sophomore year in college. So, you know, I have some core memories that have really shaped my emotional. Anyway, we won't go there. I took a lot of healing to finally have a rite of passage that my brother had like when he was 3 years old. My brother developed so much more than me in so many different ways. It's really awkward when you and your younger brother are going through puberty at the same time. Like, I'm supposed to go through that first, and then I show you the way. It was like, he went, and I'm like, I got to catch up. And in some ways, I never caught up. And so I have some regrets in life in that I went to college when I went to college, because I don't know why I went when I went, because I just was not in the mindset of learning. I was in the mindset of finding my wife, and so the only regret I don't have about going to college is Candace and I met, and so I can't say I regret going to college, but I'm just letting you know that I do have this man. I didn't want to learn till like my late 20s and 30s, and I don't know if that's just me or if that's relatable to anybody in this room, and there's one class that I regret not paying attention to. So I went to school to study Bible, but I didn't want to go for 4 years. I'm like, do you guys have like a shorter program, like just something really condensed? And they said, we do. We have a four-year Bible school that you can do in 2 years. So you can take 4 years of Bible classes and jam it in 2 years. I said, that works for me. Now, you might wonder, like, how hard or how exhaustive is studying the Bible? It's incredibly daunting. It's the most sacred text in all of human history, and you're 20 years old thinking you can figure out this sacred text. So it's a lot of work. And one of my classes was called hermeneutics. If you're unfamiliar with hermeneutics, it is a systematic approach of studying and explaining scripture. That's in its nutshell. And for my class, we had to pick 5 verses max, or less, and we had to write a 180-page paper on it. So that was my Bible school experience, just lots of that. But there was one class that was psychology, and I could care less about psychology at 19, 20 years old. And part of the problem was it was at 8 in the morning. My brain doesn't even work at 8 in the morning, so why am I sitting in a class at 8 in the morning? And if it was later in the day, maybe, but I regret not paying attention because the only thing that I actually remember from that class is 2 things. My wife was in that class, but we were not together at all. And she actually had a really interesting perspective on me because she sat in the front. She's like, you know, teacher's pet kind of vibe. She just, you know, that's her vibe. Brings the apple every day and says, you're the best. I mean, that's just kind of how she operates. And I'm in the back row, like, trying to stay awake. I'm just tired, partly because I just stayed up all night with friends and did nothing. And I remember when we finally started dating, she's like, yeah, I thought you were on drugs or something because your eyes were bloodshot and you were like, just did not want to be there. And I was not on drugs. I just don't wake up. I just do not wake up. But there's only one thing I remember from that entire semester. There's one guy they did a study on that somehow through a freak accident had a stake driven through the bottom of his jaw, through his brain, out the top of his head. And that's all I remember. And he was functional. He was talking, functional, and he had this metal stake through his whole brain and head. And he was totally functional. I thought, that's really interesting. And that's about all I remember. I don't remember anything else about that class. But one thing I do recognize is I've had a front row seat to human behavior for about 30 years now. I have sat in so many coffees, meetings in my office, in people's homes. I have sat and watched human behavior play out. Some of it's incredible and some of it you just don't want to repeat. So as I look at the landscape of humans, I am continually drawn to the uniqueness of who we are and our desire to make meaning of everything. We make meaning out of everything. Right now, some of you are trying to make meaning out of this experience we are having. We make meaning out of objects. Like some of you are wearing items of clothing today because it matters to you. You said, oh, this was from so-and-so. It was a gift to me. Some of you are wearing jewelry today or maybe a watch or earrings or a necklace or a bracelet. And you're like, I'm wearing this because it was handed down through my family or someone gave. It has meaning. And all it is a static object in the space of the universe. But because we're humans, right, this has meaning to me, has something intrinsic to me. I had a T-shirt. In my college, early marriage years, it would faded blue. It would getting kind of, had a lot of holes in it, but I had some pride in it because I had worn it all the time. And it was like, I was wearing it down and it was a Big Wave Dave T-shirt. That's no point, but I just remember it was this guy with this big wave hairstyle and it was this graphic on the shirt. And I was very proud of this shirt because I was like, I'm going to wear this shirt till it's a string. But my wife decides to throw it away. She still denies to this day she did not throw it away. She says someone else threw it away. This is where we disagree. We disagree on where that shirt ended up. But it's funny that a simple T-shirt actually had a lot of meaning to me. See, this is what we do. We put meaning on things. We're putting meaning on this experience. Some of you are having an experience right now trying to decide if you want to be here. And I'm having an experience too. I'm trying to decide if I want to talk to you or not. Or if you want me, I mean, this is what's happening in this room right now. We're just exchanging, we're defining, we're bringing meaning, and we make meaning out of books, movies, art, music. With what we do, we attach meaning to everything. They say humans have 400 emotional experiences every day. In a 16-hour span of time, that's about 25 emotional experiences every hour. So every 2.5 minutes, you are having an emotional experience. And what you do in this meaning-making machine that you are, you're attaching meaning to an experience. Like some of you are sitting behind a pole right now, and you're upset. You wish Eric would walk back and forth more so you could see me. You don't need to see me. You just need to feel me. You see, we're having this emotional experience because we're attaching meaning. This is what we do, and this is what makes us really profound, and it's really fun to even think about. Has it ever occurred to you that the emotion of gratitude had a really short lifespan? Like, we get thankful, like, man, that's amazing, and then a minute later, it's not there anymore. But the emotion of anger just seemed to have an infinite shelf life. I mean, I wish it was the opposite. I wish it was hard to have the emotion of anger and easy to have the emotion of gratitude. But somehow that's just not how it's designed. Isn't it fascinating that you can have 100 encouraging words come at you? You're amazing. You're really good at that. You look really great today. You smell good today. You're a great cook. You play that instrument really well. Like, we can have 100 of those just coming at us. But the one we always remember is the negative one. It's the one that keeps us up at night. It's the one that wakes us up early in the morning. Some of us are gripped by that one statement. And we all know this experience. That one statement begins to become the meta narrative over our whole life. But yet we had hundreds of encouraging singular words coming at us. This is what makes us interesting, and this makes us compelling, and makes us complex. Have you ever taken the time to think about the emotion of compassion? Compassion is a really popular emotion today. Like, when you have compassion on someone, culture celebrates it. That was not always the case in human history. That's more of a modern phenomenon where we actually celebrate who has compassion. And that's why Jesus is so revolutionary. He had compassion on people. It was so revolutionary that people writing the gospel are like, He had compassion on someone. It was so moving. It was so earth-shaking. But you ever wonder where compassion comes from? Like when you have compassion on someone, it's because you're empathizing with their situation, their plight. Something happened to them, and so you have compassion on them. But in order to have that emotional trigger, to have compassion, you have to have some level of hate or resentment for what happened to them. So emotions are a fascinating world. It's a world that it's worth looking at, and I actually want to draw our attention to it. What's also interesting about emotion, it triggers chemical reactions in our body. Like we have an emotion, all of a sudden we feel it. Like anger. Anger is the one we're not supposed to have, but we all have it. And we get hot. You physically like, wow, my body temperature just went up a couple degrees. And you feel it in your chest. This is why you huff and puff when you're mad. You take a deep breath because you're getting oxygen in your system because of the chemical release that's been released because of your emotion of anger. This is why in cartoons, why the characters that are angry are always red or have flamed off their head and their face is huge and exploding because that's what anger feels like. Sadness has a different release. Sadness actually manifests in your throat. It manifests in your chest. Disgust. The emotion of disgust. This is why people puke when they have an emotional reaction called disgust. Because it's more in their gut, more in their stomach. But what's beautiful about happiness, you see, when you have all these emotions, your brain is triggering chemical reactions in your body. But what the brain does when you experience joy and happiness, it's called the diffuse pattern. It diffuses all these chemical reactions all over your entire body. This is why when you're happy, you can't say, I feel happy right here. No, you feel happy all over because your brain is actually releasing chemicals into your entire body. And this is why we want to duplicate joy. This is why we're looking for experiences to become joyful again. This is why I'm like, man, I want to go back to that concert. We went to that one concert years ago. It was so much fun. It was so much joy. And when they come back into my state, I'm going to buy another ticket. What are we doing? We want to recreate the experience that we had of joy. This is why we're always seeking to recreate experiences with each other. It's like, I want to duplicate what we had a month ago because that joy I felt in my entire being was resonating with happiness and joy. This is why sometimes we're trying to recreate experiences with God because we're like, I need to have another experience with God that just brings the happiness and joy into my life. See, we're wired for these emotional responses. And we recognize that whether we realize that or not, we have something innate in us that longs for these kinds of experiences. An emotional experience has three kind of steps, if you will, of where do your emotions originate, how do they start, and how do they come about. You have what we call a subjective experience. You have an experience in life, and it's your perspective on it. So that's what initiates what comes next. Then your body has a physiological reaction. Your brain tells you that was fun. And all of a sudden your brain goes and releases chemicals in your body. Or your brain said, that was wrong, and you need to be angry at that person. All of a sudden you start getting hot. So you have a subjective experience, you define a meaning to it, and then you have a physiological response to it. The third step is you have some behavior or expression that comes out of you. So that's the world, kind of the steps of that. What's interesting today is we have a common posture in Western thinking and in Western world that we decide now which emotions are useful and which emotions are not useful. And we're like, yeah, that one I don't want. Those I like. So we actually now determine in our construct as modern day people in a Western framework, we now determine which emotions are useful and helpful and beneficial and which ones are destructive, and we do nothing to ever feel or experience those emotions. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a rise in what we call stoicism in Western world right now. And stoicism is a fascinating perspective on emotions and reason, and we'll get into that in just a moment, but there's a rise of stoicism that's taking place across society today. And it's happening within the church at quite a speed because we live in a world that's very complex. There's lots of darkness, lots of shadows, lots of anger, lots of pain, lots of wars. I mean, it just because of the 24/7 inundation of information, of tragedy around the world, we are experiencing a collective overwhelm at the world we live in. And we're trying to process. How am I supposed to feel? I'm so sad, and I keep getting hit with sadness every time I talk to somebody or I see what's happening all over the world, and we're just simply overwhelmed. And so Western society is now embracing an old philosophy that is transferred over the course of time. We call it Stoicism. Now, Stoicism, let me just unpack it for a few minutes to help you understand what it is. Stoicism is built on the concept that emotions are problematic. It's on the idea that emotions have issue. They're like a tornado, and you really don't want to engage with the tornado. And then reason is something good and can be cultivated. So it's the whole idea of like emotions are problematic, but reason is good, and we need to cultivate reason in our life. So if you continue to take this train of thought, the core of Stoicism is the idea that we can be in control of our emotions, and if we are vigilant enough, if we are diligent enough, if we reason enough, it is possible to realize the uselessness of getting mad at somebody. And that's the idea of Stoicism. Like, there's no point in getting upset. There's no point in getting sad. There's no point in any of this because we can control our emotions with reason. And that's the core philosophy of Stoicism. You see, if you take this line of thought and you continue that line of thought down the road, you will end up with this. The wisest person in the world is the one who can keep your emotions in control, and reason is the way to make every decision. Now, here's the challenge with that. You keep taking that, you will end up with a morality that has no emotion. There's some beautiful things about it, but if you take that fully down the road that it's going, you'll end up a dead human with no emotion. And I want to challenge you. I believe there's another way. I believe there's another way to navigate these complex little bits of information that we call emotion. And today I want to take you into some ideas and some concepts that I believe will help to unleash something fresh and new in your life. So whether you've intentionally turned to Stoicism, this is why all the contemplative biblical stuff that's coming to the surface now, this is why there's so many great resources, because it is a Christian, in my opinion, a Christian expression of Stoicism. We just need to calm the emotion down here. We need to make sure that we have reason and logic that is directing and guiding every step. There is some beauty in that. But if we're not careful, we will lop off a part of us that's actually meant to be incredibly powerful and beautiful and intelligent. I believe there's a lot of intelligence in our emotions. Whether it's anger or joy, there's so much intelligence sitting within that emotion. Remember, every emotion that we experience is an opportunity for Jesus to lead us and to show us the way. Today, I want to show you the role and the power of emotion in our journey of forgiveness. I want to go under the hood. I want to pull back the curtain. I want to look a little deeper at the small working gears of the power of emotion in our journey of walking in forgiveness. The last several talks, if you've been here, if you haven't, please go listen to the podcast. This is part three to what is now a trilogy on the idea of forgiveness and offense. We've been talking about this out of the community for a few weeks, about a month now, because we have to recognize that there is some stuff in our lives that don't belong there. And my heart is that we would be called higher, we'd be called deeper, we'd be called farther, so that we make some intentional moves against bitterness and resentment and begin to live a lifestyle of forgiveness. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to James chapter 1. I want to read some scripture to you, to kind of refer to scripture and what it says about this whole concept of forgiveness. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 reads this: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." If you need some good advice to just principle to live your life by, start right here. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. You want to turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." sometimes I find myself in conversations where people do not want to forgive, and understandably so. It's just incredibly hard for obvious reasons. But if you need any main reason to forgive, it's this: because God forgave you. At the end of the day, your forgiveness is necessary and required and highly encouraged when you follow Jesus, because he forgave you. So it's important to not forget that. Now turn with me to Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." I love this dialogue. Peter, and if you're not aware, there's an idea in Judaism that you can forgive someone up to three times. It was incurred like, you forgive someone up to three times. So Peter, in his own way, said, "Well, I'm going to make it seven. I'm just going to pick a big number and say, Jesus, do I forgive someone seven times?" And Jesus says, "Oh, no, it's not seven times. It's seven times 70. It's so much more than that." Now, I know some people have done the mathematical equation and say, "Okay, well, I can forgive people according to this many numbers," and that's not the point. The point is this, is you never stop forgiving. That's what Jesus is actually communicating in this moment. He says, you never stop forgiving. No matter how many times you are wrong, you just keep forgiving. You keep erring on the side of forgiveness. There's an 18th century English poet, Alexander Pope. He gave us this phrase: to err is human, to forgive is divine. You know, forgiveness is one of those things. It's one of those things where it's really easy on paper. I know many of you have sat across the table from a friend and they're pouring their life out. They're pouring their heart out about some real deep experiences and pain and agony, and they're having a hard time forgiving. And you're on the other side saying, "You know what? You need to forgive." It's amazing how easy it is to encourage someone to forgive. It's different when you're the other one on the other side of the table and now someone else is telling you to forgive. And you're like, no, you don't understand. Your situation was so much different. Now, mine is so much more than yours. And we get into this comparing who should forgive and who should not forgive. Forgiveness, we know, is so complex. It's simple, but it actually is incredibly complex. It's a whole different situation when you have to forgive. So let's peek under the hood of forgiveness for just a few minutes here. When there is an offense or lack of forgiveness or a lack of an apology to you, between two people, you will usually run into a lot of emotions. Sometimes there's only one side that feels it, and sometimes it's both sides or both parties that feel emotions. I want to give you a key that's vital and incredibly beneficial. Whenever you encounter a situation where someone's apologizing and forgiveness and offense is being talked about, one of the biggest keys is you have to embrace the idea that your perspective on the experience is only a fragment of reality. When you are convinced that your experience and how you've defined it, how you've attached meaning to it, and how you've concluded it, if you are convinced that your perspective is the only true perspective, it's nearly impossible to move forward in forgiveness. You'll do it purely out of obligation because you're supposed to, but guess what? You'll run into that thing over and over for the rest of your life. What has to happen when two parties are trying to work out something is both parties have to come in with enough humility to go, "You know what? This is how I experienced you, but what is your story?" And if you can actually be humble enough to embrace they have a different view of the same reality, and it doesn't make it false because you're convinced yours is true. This is why your experience has to be triangulated with other people's perspective on the same situation. If you don't embrace this reality, then it's almost impossible to move forward. You'll fight to be right, you'll fight to prove, you'll bring all the evidence, and you'll bring everything with you to prove them wrong. Guess what? There's no reconciliation in that. All there was a dictator determining the future. So one of the first keys and steps in forgiveness is to actually acknowledge my perspective is a fragment, a piece of what actually happened. Keep in mind, these emotions you're experiencing are a personal appraisal of the situation. when you assessed it, you're like, okay, this is this. Okay. It's your personal appraisal. It's not everyone's appraisal. It's just your appraisal of the situation. I want to draw your attention to two emotions that in some ways, and for some Christian circles, they're like the forbidden emotions. There's a lot of them, but these two definitely come up. It's called shame and guilt. And I want to peek under the hood of these two emotions, if you'll let me, and not that you have the option, but I'm going to tell you anyways. But I want to peek under the hood of shame and guilt. If you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you learn very quickly that shame and guilt are like the forbidden emotion and the forbidden words. It's interesting, though, because we use shame and guilt to convince people they need Jesus, but once it's over, we tell them you're not allowed to have them anymore. Do you feel that shame and guilt? Jesus is the answer. Okay, Jesus, I've given you my life. Like, okay, from here on out, you're not allowed to ever feel that again, okay? Because you said yes to Jesus. So that emotion, dead. It doesn't exist. It was made up. And this is the gospel that we preach all the time to people. So we make people so hyper-conscientious of two emotions that we're not supposed to experience. The problem is we all do. So what do? We call it something else. We make up words for it. We dance around the bush. Like, oh, I don't want to talk about the elephant in the room. But the reality is we are still living with shame and we're still living with guilt. So I thought it'd be helpful to take a look at these two emotions today. Because I know there's people, including myself, we still wrestle with this. What are these emotions? Because we're not supposed to talk about it, but today we are. We're going to talk about these emotions. What's different, and sometimes we think shame and guilt are the same emotions. They're not. They're completely two different emotions. We've got them in the same package, and they're like twin brothers, but they don't look alike. They are nothing like each other. See, shame had narcissistic tendencies. Guilt does not. See, shame is actually more built around the idea that it's about what I've done and my reputation, and I would never do that. One of the biggest hang-up I see in people when they're reconciling is that wasn't my heart, so therefore I wouldn't have done that. And that's shame. Shame is narcissistic in its framework. It's about you and your kingdom that you've built. And one of the challenges when some of us have been taught a gospel that, like, there's an ideal Christian and you're supposed to look and act like that person. So we all have in our minds right now this, man, this is the ideal Eric that's, like, fully Christian. And we've created this image in our mind and we're trying to attain it. So we work hard all our life to work to become that. And then all of a sudden you do something that hurts somebody else. And they come to you and say, hey, you hurt me. You hit me. You damaged my soul. And you're like, no, because the ideal Eric would never do that. That's not even possible. You're wrong. And we reject. You see, shame is narcissistic. It's about you. And its entire goal is to get rid of the problem and restore your kingdom back to the way it was. Guilt, on the other hand, is actually way more beneficial if you have to pick between the two. Guilt actually motivated by, like, what I've done to you. Embracing that I've actually done something to you, whether it's my heart or not, I did something. It's obvious because you're letting me know. I don't see it. I don't know how I did that. I don't know why I did that, and I didn't even know I did it. But guilt actually moved, and a lot of sociologists say guilt is a much better way to build a healthier society than shame. Because shame has everybody fighting to protect their own little world and their own ideas of themselves in their own eyes and in your eyes. Now, some of you are like already wrestling with the fact that I'm having you to pay attention to these two emotions. You're like, I've been told my whole life, don't even look at them. Just turn a blind eye. Today, I want you to take a moment and look at them because some of you are stuck in shame and guilt, but you don't know what to call it anymore because you've lost what it actually means. And I'm telling you, if you don't recognize these two emotions in your life, it's very hard to create a bright future because those two worlds will determine your future. So whenever you feel shame, like you're saying things like this, I would never do that. That was not my intent. It's impossible. There's no way in the world I would have done that to somebody. When you're having those conversations in your head and when someone is talking to you about what you've done, find a way to move over into guilt for just a moment. and go, okay, I have done something to you. If you start making these adjustments, you'll actually find a pathway toward being fully alive. You'll find a pathway to actually being healthy and whole as a human being, as a follower of Jesus. And I want to just poke hold in this whole idea that emotions are a problem. They are not a problem. They are an indication of how you define something. And what a great opportunity to grow. Some of you are like, man, I need some happy talk right now. Well, you can get that afterwards. Go eat some comfort food somewhere. I don't know. Do something. You see, shame wants you to restore your kingdom. Guilt, on the other hand, wants to make reparations. One of these emotions is far more productive. Understanding these emotions doesn't mean that you're partnering with them. It just means you have insight in where you can grow, mature, and level up. Over 2,000 years ago, there was a moment in human history where the skies went dark, where the earth shook, the rock split. People in the graves came out of the ground and walked all over the cities, all because of one word, forgiveness. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 27, I'm sorry, not that one, in Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them. When he released forgiveness on humanity, the entire universe reverberated with that response. If forgiveness can do that to the universe, what can forgiveness do to the human soul? If forgiveness can split the earth, make the skies go dark, make dead people come alive, imagine what true forgiveness does to you as a human being. It shakes you. It makes you whatever dead come alive again. It does all of that. So the power of forgiveness is so much more than we've ever made it out to be. There are a couple phrases that we use whenever we're in a conversation with someone trying to reconcile or apologize or take ownership or dealing with an offense. And these are some common phrases is, I forgive you and I'm sorry. How many have ever used those two phrases in your life? I forgive you and I'm sorry. Now here's the dilemma with those two phrases. I think we've actually thought they're magic words. We thought like, man, if I just say I forgive you, everything's taken care of. And I think we learn through life like it's not actually true all the time. Why am I having to keep saying I forgive you, I forgive you, and years have gone by, I forgive you? Because some pain takes time to heal from. So let's not think that I forgive you or I'm sorry is some magic phrase that just takes care of everything. I wish it would. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? Any conflict we have, I'm sorry, I forgive you. Okay, we're all good. We're back to where we should be. But how many know that doesn't always happen? Why? Because if you don't actually mean I forgive you or I'm sorry, then it actually can't be real. It actually requires something deeper. It actually requires you to come to face with actually how you are. And that's hard. That's so hard. When you're able to just acknowledge, say, wow, I'm not the hero and I'm not the victim. I'm actually the villain. When you can come to that place, you don't live there. You don't camp there. You don't build a life there. You just go, oh, now I can get healed there. Now I can get restored in these broken parts of my life and my heart. But if you don't ever acknowledge it, you're just going to say, I'm sorry and I forgive you the rest of your life. And I don't know if that's the key to being fully alive. So when we say these phrases, let's not use them as excuses to avoid the emotional journey needed to become healthy. Sometimes we say, I'm sorry. And I'm like, I just want to be done with this. Or I forgive you. I've already said it 5 times. I forgive you. I forgive you. But when you say it with that tone and that like kind of essence, the reality is you're not. You're still working through it. So this is what you can do. You can say, I'm sorry, but I'm still working my way through understanding why I'm sorry. Sometimes in a conflict, sometimes like I've been in those where it's both sides. I go, I forgive you, but I just need you to know I'm still exploring that in my life. I just want you to be clear. I'm now going to work on forgiving you. And the other way, I am so sorry. I don't know why that did that. I was completely unaware that you experienced me this way. So I'm going to say sorry just to let you know that I'm going to work towards fully embracing being sorry for what I've done. So please think, when you say I'm sorry and I forgive you, don't think everything's taken care of. Think this, some of you could just be the beginning of a journey of moving toward the place of true forgiveness and a true apology. Work hard not to use these phrases when you don't actually want to talk about what went down between you and someone else. Work hard not to use these phrases just to move on. Work hard not to use these phrases to avoid the emotional journey that comes with apologizing or forgiveness and taking ownership of your part. If you can truly embrace this, you have now embraced the opportunity for two people to create a future with life in it, instead of one of trepidation, reservation, and distance. Humility is also recognizing people experience me a certain way when I didn't mean it or it wasn't my heart. I'm going to read one more verse to you. Luke 23, verse 34. I want to show you the highest level of forgiveness. There are different dimensions of forgiveness, but there's one. It's the highest level, and it's the hardest one. It's found in Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The hardest kind of forgiveness to operate in is when there's no apology and no acknowledgement, ever. When I look at my life, have had plenty of these moments, but the one that had taken years to walk in forgiveness is when the other side never apologized, in fact, denied it repeatedly over long periods of time, even with fresh situations. Here's another one, over and over and over. It's like a broken record of pain. It's a broken record of ignorance. It's a broken record of naivety that you're tired of hearing the song. The kind of forgiveness that requires you to forgive someone when there's never an acknowledgement or the reality they may never, ever acknowledge or apologize. That's the highest level of forgiveness. And I want to challenge you today. If you're waiting for the other side to come to grips with what they've done to you, you may find yourself waiting for a long time. And if that is you today, guess what? This right here is actually the next step for you. You're going to have to learn to move in forgiveness, and they may never apologize to you or even acknowledge anything that they've done. Now, if we want to be honest with ourselves, our kind of working through the highest level of forgiveness is very different than all of humanity against you like Jesus experienced. So if we were to be honest, like if Jesus could do it on this scale, on a universal scale, on an eternal scale, I know that we all can do it. So I want to encourage you today, if you are walking in situations that have no closure, it is so difficult to bring closure on something when the other side is not there to help close it. The worst agony, what's taken the most years off of my life is that. But you know what adds years to your life? When you start forgiving. You know what adds beauty back into your life? When you start forgiving. When you say, if it's 70 times 7, if it's 100 times a million, it doesn't matter. There's infinite time, I'm going to continue to forgive. And if it's every day for years and years, you just make sure you keep going in that direction. And if you want to know, like, how do I know I'm truly forgiving someone? Gauge yourself every few months. Think about them for a moment. And when that first initial emotion comes, it'll let you know, oh, yeah, I've still got some issues. 6 months later, wow, it's getting less. Or maybe it's getting more. My resentment has grown over the last 6 months. Okay, I'm not forgiving. I'm saying it, but I'm not actually doing the work. But if you can say 6 months, a year, like, okay, when I think about that person, I don't only think about the resentment or pain. I actually think about some really beautiful things. That's usually an indication of where your heart's at. Like, okay, I'm going on the right road. So I want to encourage us today. Could I fully believe that being alive is the desire of every person in this room? But you can't step into that dimension if you're holding on to this. Yesterday, my wife and I, we spent about 5 hours doing yard work. And everything just grows here a lot, like, and fast. And so she's weed eating, but there's a section on her backyard that we're pulling the weeds out by the roots, which she was doing. And then I had the weed eater, and I'm just weed eating the whole hill. And we spent 5 or 6 hours, and it was exhausting. But Candace had this one tool. I mean, she tried to pull as many out with her hand, but she had this one tool that go deeper into the ground to get it from the roots up instead of just hoping you pull it out from the top. Today's talk is that tool. Like, we can keep just weed eating the up. I've taken care of all the weeds, but we all know that comes back. Today's talk is to give yourself permission to get underneath the ground and go, what is causing this thing to grow? And I think you'd be surprised with shame and guilt. And if you let the Lord meet you in that space, you can then move through it and move into a healthier space. Why don't we stand?
Thanks for listening to today's talk. If you're interested in learning more about Studio here in Greenville, you can go check out our website, studiogreenville.com. And you can give us a follow on Instagram. Our handle is studio.greenville. Have a great week.